First part of chapter 11, Paul begins in verse 1 by praising the Corinthians for holding to the apostolic message. But in verse 17, where we're starting this morning, Paul changes the subject and points out something that the Corinthians are not praiseworthy of. Before we even look at the concern that Paul addresses, the very introduction here should give us some pause. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. Is there something in our Christian life, in our Christian testimony, that might not be worthy of praise? Good question to ask. Do any of us disappoint or grieve others by our actions and attitudes? What could possibly be going on in the Corinthian church that calls for Paul's rebuke here? Well, of all things that could be wrong, it was the very worship service itself. And Paul comments that when they come together in reference to the fellowship of the church corporate worship, it's not for the better, but it's for the worse. Their worship service was a net negative for the kingdom of Christ. Now, in reading this, one might assume that Paul might have said, well, when you come together, it's not as spiritual as it ought to be. But instead, he says, it's actually worse that you get together. You'd be better off all just staying home. I wonder how many members at the Church of Corinth would have discerned that assessment. Or how many churches today, would it be better for them and for the work of the Lord for them to just shut their doors and not even hold services? Well, the great lesson here, of course, is to discern the seriousness of error and in not conducting ourselves in our doctrine and our practice that becomes Christ. So Paul goes on to explain what is so seriously wrong in their worship service. It's division. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. Now, Paul began his letter to the Corinthians here, pointing out that there were divisions in Corinth over personalities. Schisms is the Greek word. And back in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. So it's division in the church over teachers, over personalities. But here in chapter 11, it appears to be another reason for division in the worship service itself, in the communion. And so we have to jump further in Paul's explanation here in chapter 11 to see what the situation is. Chapter 11, verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And then at the end of the chapter, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, the first thing we should understand is that when the early church met together, they always had a meal together. And we can see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, where it says that the new believers, they continued in one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And again, the services were held in house churches. And then also in chapter 20, later on in the history of the early church, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. And it's not just about cutting a loaf of bread, it's a reference to eating a meal together. In the book of Jude, the weekly church fellowship meal was called the love feast, or the agape feast, or the agape dinner. Jude chapter 1, verse 12. And the word supper, as it's even used here in chapter 11, the Lord's Supper, refers to the main meal of the day. The Greeks would eat a small portion of bread for breakfast. Their lunch was eaten, you know, anywhere on the go, but the main meal was the evening meal. And the church was meeting on the first day of the week. We think of that as Sunday, the day when everyone has off. But in the Roman times, before the advent of Christianity, the first day of the week was a regular work week day, like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And so in order for the church to meet, they had to meet always in the evening. Now, we know that the church in America today only celebrates the Lord's Supper once a month, and it's not even a meal often, it's sometimes just a ceremony. But if you were living in a culture that held services in the evening during mealtime, and you were living in a culture where it took a long walk to get to church, and the sermon was not just a sermonette, but it went on for a couple hours, and then people hung around for hours after to fellowship, you'd be sure it'd be natural to have a meal every time the church met. Now, we only have a fellowship meal once a month because we live in a different culture. Having a mealtime at every service is really not as necessary. But you ever notice that when we do get together on Sunday evening, everybody always wants to bring food? There's just something about food and fellowship. Eating together is far more personal than just having a business meeting. And there is something in every culture about eating together that fosters unity and fellowship. So our fellowship meals are about much more than filling our stomachs. We don't have fellowship meals merely to have food. And if you don't understand that, you miss the whole principle of the fellowship meal, which is exactly what the Corinthians missed, which we'll get to in a moment. When Paul writes in chapter 11, verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes," Paul is referring to the church's weekly fellowship meal. And it was like the Passover meal. Passover meal was not a thimble cup and a small little cracker. It was like a Thanksgiving feast, a celebratory dinner. Now, why did the communion service become a symbolic ceremony in the church rather than a full meal? Well, it may have something to do with Paul's concluding words here in chapter 11, verse 34. He says, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." So maybe to avoid the emphasis on food, some churches separate the spiritual service from the meal itself. Also, it became a practical issue. When Christianity became the state religion and became very popular, the church became very large, and it was impossible to manage a meal where everybody in the city is a member of the church. And we can even see that today in megachurches. They cannot do fellowship meals. Often some large megachurches don't even do the regular communion ceremony. They actually say you just have to do it in your home groups. You almost have to create a drive-through style worship service. But one of the main reasons why historically communion became a symbolic ceremony rather than a meal is theological. In the Middle Ages, in Romanism, communion was interpreted to be the actual continual sacrifice of Christ on the cross, ministered by priests. So much so that the laity were not even allowed to drink of the cup. And also in many Roman Catholic churches today, you do not drink of the cup, you only get the bread. I went to a Catholic forum online, and a particular Catholic individual was asking a question about this. And the answer came back is that we Catholics believe that the body and blood, soul and divinity, are both real and fully present in each species of the Eucharist. In order to have a valid consecration, the priest must consecrate both the bread and the wine. However, since the body and blood are both present in both forms, it is not necessary to partake of both in order to make a full communion. The reason the cup is withheld from the laity in some churches is for practical reasons. It would be a grave disrespect to our Lord if we were to spill the contents of the cup. And even if you look back in church history, that became one of the motives for not passing the cup out among the laity, because it might be spilled. And then you'd be spilling and desecrating the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the theology affected the practice. You wouldn't want it to be contaminated. David, Joel's son, was up here, and he got into the communion this morning. And what a horrible thing that would have been. But I had not consecrated it yet. But we don't even believe in me having to consecrate it for it to become anything special. But let me suggest that the removal of the meal from the fellowship supper, from the Lord's Supper, for whatever reason, destroys the unity and the fellowship and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Jesus said that that meal shows his work on the cross, and it represents the marriage supper of the Lamb that we're all going to partake together. So to turn the Lord's Supper into a thimble-sized drink and a cracker too small to see kind of distorts the meaning of the fellowship, the meaning of the Lord's Supper that we give in his honor. Now, the abuse of the Lord's Supper at the Church of Corinth was that they forgot the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It became all about their personal appetites. And so in forgetting the purpose of the unity and the purpose of the fellowship, they violated the very meaning of the supper by not sharing. Verse 21, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. The one is hungry, the other is drunk. Now, most commentators see in this a class difference between the poor and those who are with means in the Corinthian church. The ones who had food were not sharing with the ones who didn't have food. Now remember, this was a very class society. You had the slave class, you had the owners, the working class, the ruling class, the patricians and the plebeians. Consider the caste system in India. So you can see how Christians might have segregated each other sitting at different tables, because the slave owner, the master, would not sit at the table with the slaves. And yet the Christian church brought in people from every class. Now the text reads, each one takes his own supper first. For the poor slave who was a Christian, this love feast might be the only decent meal he had for the entire week. And those who are well off were not really sharing their food, but they ate exclusively in their own little groups. Verse 21, taking his own supper first, probably meant hurrying through their food, lest they would have to share it. Verse 22, they shame those who have nothing. Now, does that ever happen in our church today? You know, we have so much abundance in America that we will show the same spirit of selfishness and greed, but in much more subtle ways. I remember when I did a children's Bible club. We did it every week in the afternoons when I was pastoring a country church. And some of the Bible Club kids came from very poor homes. And they would always take too many refreshments. And it was easy to despise their lack of consideration. But for those kids, they never had such nice home-baked goodies. I remember at fellowship meals at this country church, I was surprised by some of the senior members of the church who would be first in line, and then they would turn to me and say, well, I better hurry up and get first in line so I can get what my wife brought. And I better get it first in line before all my wife's pecan pie is gone. And it sounds kind of humorous, but these people are serious. You know, but even apart from the fellowship meal, the core problem is this lack of hospitality, having cliques in the church, not talking to anyone in the church except your friends, are people who are just like you, not connecting with everybody in the church. Two verses to keep in mind here. Romans 12, 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And you might say, oh, I'm associating with the lowly. You're probably the lowly person in some aspect yourself. And then James chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with the attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes to you in your assembly with a gold ring and dresses in fine clothing, there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes. You pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So we got to keep these guidelines in mind here. There's so many ways we can violate the unity and the purpose of our worship service. And we can be guilty of the same abuse that was going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because we lack that practical love, we lack that practical hospitality. Now let's not skip Paul's side note in chapter 11, verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. There must be factions, there must be divisions. Is that a good thing? Well, Paul is saying this in the same sense that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, it is necessary that offenses come. You remember that text? Matthew 18. It is necessary that offenses come, but woe to those through whom they come. In other words, it's necessary that people's sin gets brought to the surface. And God uses evil to refine his people, to train us. But woe to the person who actually brings the evil. So Paul says here, it's also necessary for there to be divisions. And what's the good purpose? Well, it brings out those who have a good heart and those who have a bad heart. Arguments in the church only bring out deeper spiritual problems. Okay, now, verses 23 through 26. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Same way he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, there's some very interesting spiritual significances that Paul connects to the agape dinner. And first, it's the Lord's Supper. It's a meal that is given in his honor. It's to celebrate Jesus Christ. And it was a supper that was not instituted by men. It's not simply out of a need to eat. This is something that the Lord would have us do to celebrate him. And Christ gave significance to the eating of bread and the drink. The true food is Christ himself. He's the bread of life. He's the water of life. We're sustained by our union with him, not by eating three meals a day. Remember what Moses said, man does not eat by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That verse does not mean man does not eat by bread alone. You need to have vegetables, you need to have meat, you need to have, you know, your four food groups. It means that your life does not really come from the food. It comes from the word of God. It's more important than your very food. And the living word is Jesus Christ. We are actually sustained by him. And when we're to eat, we're not simply to satisfy our flesh, but we're to remember that food is always an object lesson, reminding us that we need an energy outside of ourselves to exist. But the energy and the sustenance that we need to take in is God. We need to be connected with him. And the fellowship meal, as Paul says, is in remembrance of Christ. It looks to the past, what he did on the cross. It looks to the future. Reminds us of the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. The false theology that the bread actually becomes the body of Christ and the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ is so easily refuted. Jesus was standing right before the disciples when he broke the bread and said, this is my body. They knew he was speaking metaphorically, just like he said, I am the vine, or I am the bread, I am the water. Notice that the text also says, this cup is the new covenant. That cup was not the new covenant. It's obvious that that cup represents the new covenant. And the Lord's Supper is not the mass or the continual sacrifice of Christ. As we talked about on Wednesday, it's finished. In one offering, he paid the price for our sins. And so communion is not to wash away our sins. It's simply for remembrance. Verse 27, therefore, given the symbol and the significance of the church fellowship meal, the Lord's Supper, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. If someone partakes of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he is guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And the idea here is that when anyone disrespects the Lord Jesus Christ, they are assuming the responsibility for the death of Christ because they're reflecting the same attitude that put Jesus on the cross in the first place. Now, what does this mean in an unworthy manner? The King James Version translates the Greek word simply unworthy. The New American Standard adds the word manner to bring out the fact that the issue is not the worthiness of the person, but the worthiness of the conduct in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Because the fact is that none of us are worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're all sinners, we're all saved by grace. And I've always considered a very grievous error that has entered into our evangelical churches here in America, where you get this concept that a believer cannot partake of communion until they begin to live the perfect Christian life. I understand if you got, you know, harboring sin in your life, deliberate rebellion to God, you need to get right with God first. But this idea that you have got to reach a certain level of sanctification, which you're satisfied with, then you can partake of communion. That's a grievous error. Probably that's the wrong scale to judge yourself with in the first place. Because then communion is all about how well am I doing, rather than about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it becomes like, I need to make myself worthy of Christ. Rather than approaching communion, acknowledging the very reason for partaking of communion is that we're unworthy and Christ on the cross makes us worthy. And so I've always thought that evangelicals, when they get away from the Word of God, quickly become like Romanists, even in communion. Like Paul wrote to the Galatians, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for another gospel. And we do that in subtle ways where we abandon the grace and the work of Christ on the cross and we begin to look to ourselves. I think it's even reflected in some ways that our people conduct communion. So, the unworthiness of the Corinthians was disregard for the meaning of the Lord's Supper shown in their behavior at the Lord's Supper. To examine oneself is to examine one's motives in partaking of the Lord's Supper. Are you really celebrating Jesus? For if one eats and drinks the Lord's Supper without having examined himself, literally having passed the test of genuine remembrance of Christ, they will reap God's judgment and chastisement. Now let me deal with some housekeeping issues here. The first is concept of open or closed communion. Some churches do not allow non-members to partake of communion. How many of you are familiar with closed communion? Okay, you're familiar with that. Mostly because they consider partaking of communion a sacred act only for believers, and they have not been able to examine the faith of non-members. Now, I personally think closed communion is a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper itself. First, because the unity of all believers is what's being expressed in the Lord's Supper, no matter what local church they belong to. Chapter 1, in this very letter, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. I think one of the purposes of communion is to allow believers from any place to partake with us. And the second mistake, I think, in closed communion is using the Lord's Supper as a way of monitoring who is saved and who is unsaved in the church. And this created a communion controversy in the 1700s called the halfway covenant issue. It happened in New England. And that's a whole other story. Now, I wouldn't encourage unbelievers to partake in the Lord's Supper. But I don't think the original intent of the fellowship meal in the church was to exclude all unbelievers from partaking in the meal. The early church probably invited unbelievers to partake with them in the supper as long as the unbeliever recognized that this was a meal to honor and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, second housekeeping issue, what about children partaking of the Lord's Supper? Many churches forbid children from partaking of communion until they're baptized. But that is only practical if you turn communion, the Lord's Supper, into a ceremony with a little cup and a little piece of bread, rather than having it as a full meal. Because if you practice the Lord's Supper like the early church practiced the Lord's Supper as a full meal, what are you going to tell your children? I'm sorry, you're not baptized yet. You cannot have lunch. You cannot have any supper tonight. Does that make much sense? No. Or you're really saying to the children, you have no unity with us. You cannot celebrate a meal honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. So with my children, when they were very young, even though they had confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, I always waited until they were teenagers to be baptized because I believed in baptism as something for adults. That's when the testimony needs to be communicated. When did Jesus get baptized? At how old? 30, okay. But once they were old enough to believe and understand the meaning of communion, I let them partake. So I leave it up to the parents when it comes to whether they should let their kids partake in communion or not. If they just want a cracker to eat, I'd wait a little while till they understand the significance of the Lord's Supper. So let's go back to the text here. Verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he doesn't judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. What does this mean? Well, if there's a group of professing believers who are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, turning the Lord's Supper into a Super Bowl party, you can be sure God's chastening will be on those who ruin the testimony of the Lord. Or if there's a group of believers who are shunning the poor and are involved in class bigotry, you can be sure God's chastening will be upon those Christians. I remember, I mentioned this a while back, but it's always stayed in my mind, a Christian friend of mine who was from Liberia, and there was an actual overturning of the government in Liberia back in the 80s and the 90s. But before that time, all of the leaders in the Liberian government claimed to be Christian. They actually all were called Reverend this and Reverend that, but they were all corrupt. They would take the foreign aid money and they would line their own pockets with it. Well, in the 80s, there was a military coup. And the communists lined up all of those so-called Christian ministers and plowed them down with machine guns. Because Jesus' name was being dragged through the mud in Liberia. And God used evil to destroy evil. So it's a serious thing to profess Jesus Christ and yet convey the wrong testimony of Jesus Christ to the world. Because God defends his name. Now, we in the church are not very quick to quote 1 Corinthians 11:29. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick and a number sleep. We're not quick to quote that to believers who are experiencing sickness and death and saying, well, maybe you've got a bad testimony. And the reason for that is we don't want to become like Job's counselors. Remember, they accused Job of sin just because he was having trouble in his life. Well, Christians very often get trouble in their life because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So we have to be very careful how we apply this text. But let's not overlook the fact that God does chasten Christians who do have skeletons in their closet, who do have poor testimonies, who are ruining the testimony of the church. Christians who have unrepented sinful attitudes, persistent greed, persistent lust, persistent pride, persistent gossip. Hebrews 12, God disciplines is children. And if you're disciplined of the Lord, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? All discipline from the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. So discipline is for our good. I could ask for a show of hands, but how many of you want to be disciplined by the Lord if you start straying away in your faith? Don't raise your hand. But the person who is in tune with God says, yes, Lord. I might regret it after or during it, but I know that I would need that. If ever I start to stray, if ever I start getting stuck on myself, if ever I start ruining your testimony, please bring chastening into my life. So we long for that kind of discipline. But notice verse 31 here. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned with the world. This is our memory verse for the month. Has application way beyond the Lord's Supper. I learned this verse early in my Christian life, and it has been a constant helpful warning for me. And the point is that if we would judge ourselves, identify our sinful attitudes and habits, and remove them, then God doesn't have to chasten us. We first get the opportunity to judge ourselves, to sanctify ourselves. But if we don't have the internal discipline to live holy, guess what? God's going to bring external discipline upon us. And that's good. If you're weak and you don't have the strength to sanctify your life, and you're caught up in some sort of sinful habit, pornography, or greed, and you just can't conquer it, that's okay. God's going to take care of it for you. But it's much better if you would judge yourself and sanctify yourself. Because if you will not master sin in your life, then God has to take you behind the woodshed. And it's better to learn from the Bible than from the school of hard knocks. You don't want to wait till God has to chasten you before you work to get sin out of your life. A word to the wise should be sufficient. I love this verse, which parallels it. Do not be as the horse or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Don't we want to obey our master just by hearing his command? Not, we're going to have this bit and bridle. And that means all sorts of things in your life that God uses to hem us in. But again, there are some Christians who never learn unless they're spanked. They have to be disciplined by the Lord so that they're not condemned along with the world. In other words, if you don't have the chastening of the Lord, you're unsaved. But for those who are God's people, God doesn't give them over to their sin. Now, Paul's conclusion to the problem here at Corinth, I find to be quite surprising. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Now, I would have expected the Apostle Paul to require all sorts of spiritual programming to correct the Corinthians here. Lots needs to be done to correct their inhospitality, their selfishness. But the solution is quite simple. Change your behavior. Discipline yourself to wait for others. Don't come to church so hungry that the Lord's Supper becomes all about you just satisfying your appetite. Pretty easy way to fix the problem, right? Like the guy who goes into the doctor's office and says, "Doctor, it hurts every time I do this." Doctor says, "Then stop doing that." Well, that's the same way here. You know, sometimes, the lesson I get from this is sometimes we overlook how easy and practical it is to live a holy life. It's not that complicated. It's not that hard. Doing what's right is not burdensome. Now, in verse 34, I don't believe Paul is putting an end to fellowship meals. He's simply saying that the purpose of the supper is not to satisfy our hunger, but to remember and honor the Lord Jesus Christ.